Well, today we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. The book begins with a most excellent defense of Jesus as God in the flesh. He is the undefeated, unchanging, unfailing Lord who rules at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He is greater than angels, even greater than Moses, but he loved us so much. He stooped down to become a man so that by his death he could offer mankind salvation from their sins. Yet early on, the author expresses concern that his audience may yet drift away and neglect their salvation. Evidently, they were facing the threat of persecution for being Christians, and it caused some of them to falter in their faith. Of course, as Christians, we share their faith in Jesus, and because we are still human, we too may find it challenging for a variety of reasons to hold fast to our faith in this life. But if we don't, we will forfeit the opportunity to live out our lives with supernatural confidence, and we may never know what it's like to walk through life rejoicing of the hope that we have in Christ firm to the end. Accordingly, everyone who has believed in Jesus is now being urged to be faithful. The example is offered of the wilderness wanderers in the Old Testament who had witnessed God deliver them from bondage in Egypt with mighty power. They had witnessed him part the Red Sea and lead them to the land he had promised to their father Abraham so many years before. But when they arrived at the banks of the Jordan River, though fascinated by the bounty of the promised land, when they heard about its dangers, they exchanged their faith for fear and refused to enter in. They weren't kept from their goal by any external obstacle in their path. Instead, they would not enter God's rest because they would not obey. In effect, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, a few weeks ago, we heard a testimony about climbing a high mountain. It was a harrowing description of exhaustion and determination, but it ultimately focused on the simple task of following the leader. I mean, the leader had previously been to the top. He was experienced in the route to take, the pace required to make it in time, and the level of ability and capacity among those in his care. Had the climbers not believed in him and obeyed him, they would not have made it to the top. Just so, the author of Hebrews is urging his fellow believers to be diligent, to keep trusting God, and keep following him where he leads. And to that end, he points out the piercing power of God's word, which he likens to a two-edged sword, so sharp that it can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is to say, we can't keep anything hidden from God's sight. But all things are naked and open to his eyes, and he is the one to whom we must each give account for everything we have done in the flesh. In the Old Testament, the people needed a mediator to stand between them and God, a high priest who would present their offerings to God on their behalf. Yet the mortal high priest was himself a sinner. He needed to make an offering for his own sin before he could intercede on behalf of the people. Jesus, on the other hand, is the Son of God. Yet he passed through the heavens and he has walked among us as one of us. He is our great high priest because he can sympathize with our weaknesses, even though he himself was without sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers with vehement cries and tears to the Father, the one who was able to save him from death, and his prayers were heard because of his godly fear. But in answering his prayers, the Father didn't save him from death. Instead, he saved him through death. And through his death, Jesus became our great high priest by his obedience, even unto suffering and death on the cross. In doing these things, he perfected once and for all the sacrifice for our sin, and he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, eternal salvation begins here and now, in this earthly life. And in order to lay hold of it here and now, we must obey him. Like the desert wanderers, we will never truly rest in him until we truly trust in him. Which brings us to our text for this morning, where Jesus is once again called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now you may recall there was a previous reference to the order of Melchizedek back in verse 6. It emphasized the fact that Jesus, called by God, would be our priest forever. He defeated the curse of sin and death. He reigns forever at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so he has become our perfect eternal priest who has offered himself as our perfect eternal sacrifice. Once again, the author will expound on the image and the person of Melchizedek and his order in chapter 7. But for now, he is content to describe him as someone of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Apparently, the author considers this whole subject of Melchizedek to be worthwhile material for discussion. After all, he's described as someone of whom we have much to say. In other words, there's much to be said about this man called Melchizedek. But at the same time, it's hard to explain. Now, it could be hard to explain because it's deep and complicated, some sort of esoteric mystery. Or it could be hard to explain because the author himself feels that he is inadequate as an instructor. But what he actually says is that it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Notice he doesn't necessarily suggest that his readers are unable to grasp the information due to some intellectual or spiritual inferiority. For as one author observed, it is not a question of what they are by nature, but what they have become by default, implying that this was not the case with them originally. They have become dull, translating a Greek word that means slow or sluggish, literally lazy, figuratively stupid. Those are the words of Strong's. And not dull generally, but specifically dull of hearing. They are deliberately ignorant, inattentive, and uncurious, all of which is adversely affecting their capacity to receive and retain solid, significant, important information. Now, to me, this reads like a pretty harsh criticism, and perhaps even ungracious, coming from a Christian leader. But if the condition is accurately described, it would be harsher by far to simply turn a blind eye to the problem. In a way, it feels like our author is sharing his own frustration as he ponders the difficulty of the task set before him. After all, he's trying to instruct them on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And I think you would agree it's a subject that can make your eyes glaze over if you don't have a good reason to be interested. And there's the problem. The readers simply aren't as interested as they ought to be. They have been believers for some time, but they have not matured over time. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. While the author alludes to this time, such vague allusions to time are relative, particularly in the early church, where we're talking about really the very first generation of Christian believers. Notice, for example, a year isn't very long to a 30-year-old, but to a 3-year-old, it's a third of their life. To put it another way, you may prefer that someone have 20 or 30 years of Christian life under their belt before presuming to teach. But depending on the exact time frame when Hebrews was written, there might be very few folks who would meet that criteria. But whatever the criteria, the author clearly believes that by this time, his readers ought to be mature enough to be teachers. That is to say, they ought to understand enough from their own training and their own experience to be able to guide and instruct those who are still new to the faith. However, they are evidently far from being ready to teach. So far, indeed, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, this may be hyperbole, that is to say, an exaggeration for effect. But then again, it may not be. The criticism appears to be that these readers have not only failed to progress according to reasonable expectations, indeed, they have actually lost ground. It's starting to feel as though the author penned this entire sermon for this audience with this particular problem in mind. And he's doing his level best to make clear what the problem is and how to fix it. If he is exaggerating, then he's doing it to get their attention in a matter so important that it simply cannot be overstated. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. The Greek word used to convey the idea of first principles can actually be used to refer to the letters of the alphabet. Quite literally, the ABCs. Their spiritual maturity is at that level. They should be writing essays, reading the classics, doing sentence diagrams. But instead, they barely write their names. They listen to the teacher read Dr. Seuss, and they're still trying to learn their ABCs. Perhaps the author is trying to shame his audience into paying attention. After all, we've been given the precious gift of eternal life, and we've been called to live lives of purpose, sharing that good news and showing the love of God to each other in concrete acts of kindness. If we instead are relaxing in the spiritual hammock of God's grace, not striving to know and follow Jesus, then we are devaluing the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, in which case we ought to be ashamed. The NIV translates the oracles of God as truths of God's word. The phrase in Greek refers to the words or sayings of God. In an Old Testament context, it might refer to Torah or the Mosaic Law in particular. In the New Testament, it could refer to the utterances of God through Christ, through the prophets, and through the apostles. But in view of the fact that the author is talking about the elementary teachings of the Christian faith, it's more likely that he has a discrete group of principles in mind, things that are taught to a new believer when they first come to faith. And the idea that they need someone to teach you again implies that these are truths that they've already been taught. So here's the cautionary instruction for us. No matter how mature you may think you are today, you may yet lose ground if you don't devote yourself to the task of understanding God's word. It only takes a bit of neglect over a rather short span of time before we lose our grip on the things we've learned and need to be taught all over again. You might say, if you don't remain in the word will not remain in you. Now, if you're a young person new to the faith, you're like a spiritual baby born again into a new life. And as a spiritual baby, you need to learn first principles. And a wise teacher will offer them to you in simple terms, because at that point in your walk, you need milk and not solid food. Indeed, you may have trouble digesting solid food at first. But after a while, every believer ought to reach the point where they've had enough of the milk-only diet and they begin to desire solid food. And our author is clearly concerned that his readers are way past the point of taking milk from a bottle. Rather than progressing in maturity and moving to the adult's table where the rich and hearty food is offered, their progress to spiritual maturity has stopped, and their understanding of spiritual truth has actually dwindled over time. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Obviously, that's not the way it's supposed to work. But I think we all know how it happens. For example, I studied German in high school, and for a time I could communicate, at least on a rudimentary level. But I haven't spoken German or even been exposed to those who do for quite a while. And I've honestly lost most of the ability I once possessed. And all it took was time and neglect. Of course, the same thing can happen in the Christian life, where the consequences, I fear, are far greater. If we love Jesus and are truly grateful for his suffering on our behalf, we should want to learn all we can about him. We should want to follow him closely and listen to him intently, not wanting to miss a single word. Now, Paul faced a comparable situation, which he described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he used the same metaphor of milk and solid food. The people were behaving not as children of God and followers of Christ, but rather like mere men full of envy, strife, and divisions. Paul complained that he couldn't address them as mature spiritual people because they were still living in the flesh. In effect, they were less like mature adults and more like babes in Christ. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. So the principle has a place. Believers must learn the basics before embracing the more challenging and complex truths. But with diligence, they ought to progress to these things over time. Now, I had a math teacher in junior high who insisted that every day you would either advance or retreat, but you would never just stay in the same place. And in my experience, if you string together a few retreats, it can start to feel normal until all of a sudden you realize that you've lost your place and you're right back where you started, or worse. And I suppose my math skills today probably reflect the same neglect as that of my German skills. But verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. This is the price of neglect. If we never get past the simple truths of the gospel, we will never become skilled in the words of righteousness. We will continue to live and behave like children, never developing the skills needed to discern the truth and apply it to our own situation. We'll go our whole lives relying on others to tell us what to read, what it means, and how to put it into practice. We will never become mature in our faith and be able to teach others. And if this generation of believers does not grow and mature, becoming skilled in words of righteousness, who will teach those who come to faith tomorrow? This reference to the word of righteousness has been understood in different ways. Some have suggested that the readers may have been so childlike in their faith that they're actually incapable of correct speech. In other words, they can't even speak right and sound doctrine because they're still babies in a spiritual sense. Others suggest the word of righteousness refers to the entirety of Scripture, or at least to the moral truth of right conduct found here. But the author is almost certainly talking about more than simply knowing the truth. As we've said before, the Bible is not just a list of things to do and to refrain from doing. It is far more nuanced, such that even the clear moral instructions found here must be understood in a broader context. Indeed, some understand this reference to the word of righteousness as the core gospel teaching about the righteousness of Christ, as opposed to self-righteousness or works righteousness. In other words, if all you've learned about Scripture is that there are things that God wants you to do and other things He wants you to not do, then it's entirely possible that you've missed the whole point. We cannot earn our salvation by performing some list of good works. Jesus is the word of righteousness because it is His righteousness that saves us. It is His righteousness that is imputed to us by faith, and it is His righteousness that God sees when He looks upon those of us who have believed. Without faith in Jesus, all the works of righteousness we may have done in our own strength are like filthy rags. God sees them as repugnant acts of human pride, and He has no use for them. So there's a lot more than milk that's being served up at the Bible buffet. Okay? A diet of milk is easily digested, and it's necessary for a time while we're babies. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Obviously, solid food is not intended for helpless babies, but instead it is reserved for those who've grown up in their faith, those who have achieved a certain level of adult competence and responsibility. The phrase of full age actually refers to that which is perfect, a thing that has been brought to its end and finished, wanting for nothing that is necessary to bring it to a place of completeness. Now, honestly, that may seem unrealistic, given that Christ Himself is our standard of perfection. Nevertheless, perfection is the goal that we as Christians should always be striving to achieve, even though we realize we won't fully achieve it until the end of the age when Jesus, who began this good work in us, will bring it to completion. In the meantime, our maturity is a relative thing, and Jesus is the standard by which we measure our progress. Despite His central role in crafting the letters that would comprise the bulk of the New Testament, even the Apostle Paul recognized the need for continued progress toward maturity. As he explained in Philippians 3, verse 12, "I have not yet reached perfection, but I press on, hoping to take hold of that for which Christ once took hold of me." So, like Paul, the mature believer should press on rather than being satisfied to stay in the same place. Indeed, every mature believer should be willing to embrace and respond to deep and complex theological instruction. Because if we have neither understanding nor a desire to understand, then we are in a perilous situation, because we are at risk of never grasping the importance of our own perseverance, let alone the means to achieve it. The author describes those who are full age as believers who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil. It's been my experience that as children grow up, they may begin to challenge the boundaries put in place by their parents. They may test the limits from time to time for various reasons, but in the process, with appropriate discipline and encouragement, they will also begin to learn the difference between what is permitted and what is prohibited. And when they finally come to understand the reason behind the rule, they eventually reach the point where the rule itself becomes unnecessary. Here, the ability to discern both good and evil isn't limited to an ethical question. Instead, the context suggests a much broader ability to discern not only what is good and evil in an ethical sense, but what is true and false in a theological sense. After all, the enemy's name is deception. And deception is his primary weapon. If we are not diligent to learn the truth and practice putting it to use in our lives, we will risk being deceived and exchanging the true faith that saved us for a counterfeit faith that can only torment us. And this instruction is not reserved for those facing persecution, nor for a special few who may aspire to become teachers. It applies to all believers. Whatever your gifting, whatever your call, whatever your condition, we can't outsource our responsibility for knowing the truth of God's word. And we can't excuse our bad choices by claiming that we weren't properly instructed. At some point, we have to grow up and take a personal responsibility for the things that we believe and for the things that we do as a result of the things that we believe. So press on. Press on to maturity in Christ. Read God's word and reflect on it, if possible, with others who are more mature than you. Spend time in prayer over the things that you read here in God's word. Study the things you don't understand and practice the things that you do. Conform yourself to the things that are clearly asked of you and ponder the things that you don't fully grasp. Seek God and ask for wisdom, which is something He gives generously to all who sincerely seek it. Learn from your own experience and from the experiences of others. Spend time with other believers talking about spiritual things. Seek out opportunities to serve that will stretch your abilities and challenge your ambitions. Love God enough to spend time with Him. Love Jesus enough to follow Him. Love the Holy Spirit enough to listen to Him. And love each other so well, the people who don't know Jesus will approach you and ask you what you're thinking and why. Then, because you have done these things, you will always be prepared to give an answer that will explain the hope that we have in Christ. And that's the kind of testimony that God can use to bring lost souls to saving faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for teaching that encourages and convicts us rather than indulging and excusing us. We pray that You would not just affirm us, but continually challenge us. Don't let us be satisfied with milk only, but give us a real desire for solid food, that we may grow up in our faith and be better equipped to serve You by serving others. Please, Lord, don't let us be satisfied with a list of sins to avoid, but create in us a clean heart that makes such lists unnecessary. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.